Thanks for all the help on that one. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, as we come together again this evening to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, we ask for thy help. We thank thee that it is a divine message. Without the love of God to start it all, there would be no good news to tell. Without the Savior having come into this world, there would be no salvation available. We thank thee that God did love the world and he gave his only begotten Son. And we thank thee that the Son came into this world to save sinners. And so we would stand tonight and proclaim the gospel of thy salvation and pray for help to do so. Grant thy blessing upon our gathering and every gathering for the preaching of the gospel, we ask, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read four short passages, and you may not have noticed, but each of the hymns that we sang had a reference to peace. And that's what's on my heart tonight in view of this meeting, is the thought of peace. So let's turn, first of all, to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Verse 21, the last verse of Isaiah 57. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Let's go to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Let's read verse 36. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read at verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. One more, going back this time to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have four headings just to keep myself on track, if not to fasten on your own mind. But first of all, I want to think about the problem of peace. We have that from Isaiah 57. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Problem of peace. And then we have the preaching of peace. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then we have the price of peace, having made peace by the blood of his cross. And last of all, we have the possession of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to just think of those one at a time. The problem of peace. And we're all well aware that the problem of peace is a big problem in this world. Whether you think of the Middle East or whether you think of this nation itself, as favored as it is, where can you find peace? There's unrest, there's division, there's strife everywhere. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Now, you think that word wicked is pretty strong. Well, I see that there's a little note in my Bible that that's the word that could be translated lawless. And maybe that softens it a little bit, and yet so many would say, well, no, I'm not wicked. I'm not an angel. I'm not perfect, but I'm not wicked. We reserve that term wicked for the worst of the worst. Well, no, that's not. There are only two classes of people in the world. There are the wicked and the righteous. There are the saved and the unsaved. There are those who are justified and those who are still in their sins. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. And so, John tells us that sin is lawlessness. And so, everyone who's not saved would come under the category of the wicked. No peace to the wicked. And that's why we're here tonight, to preach peace by Jesus Christ. For those who have been troubled about their sins, they recognize there's no peace while you're still in your sins. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You wonder, why am I so troubled? Well, that's just because it's the fulfillment of this scripture. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God put a conscience in man. And Romans chapter 2 tells us that that conscience is either accusing or excusing each individual. The Jews had a law. They had 10 commandments plus many, many other commandments that they were given. And that just spelled out in black and white what was right and wrong in the sight of God. But God has put a conscience in everyone. Whether they knew, ever heard of the law of Moses or not, we know that certain things are wrong. And yet we do them. And our conscience says, you shouldn't have done that. And we make excuse. Well, they provoked me or whatever. And yet we know that's no excuse. We're guilty. And so there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And if you're not saved tonight, you never will know peace while you're in your sins. You can't. Because there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment in the language of Scripture for anyone who violates the will of God. Whether it's a commandment in the law of Moses or whether it's that commandment that's in our own heart, knowing what's right and what's wrong. There is the problem of peace. And so we're thankful that tonight we can gather here to preach peace. And that should be a message that would be universally welcome in this world. If you were to put on a billboard, we're preaching peace. People might come for various reasons. It might be an attention getter. Oh, how to solve the problems in the Middle East, or how to reconcile the Democrats and the Republicans in the House of Representatives. Well, no, we're not preaching that kind of peace. Because as long as men continue in their sins, there will be no such thing. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But tonight we're here to preach peace by Jesus Christ. That was a statement that Peter made as he had taken the gospel to Cornelius, to a Gentile audience. And he tells them that first God sent that word to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And then he says, he is Lord of all. And in this Gentile audience, the obvious meaning of that is the message that God sent to the Jews is now being sent to the Gentiles also. There is one message of peace for Jew and Gentile without respect of persons, without respect of race or creed or anything else. We can preach peace through Jesus Christ. And it's the only way we can preach peace. And we will get to that later when we consider the price of peace. We'll see why we're preaching peace through Jesus Christ. But there is peace tonight. There's no peace to the wicked. But there is peace for those who will come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ to find the forgiveness of sins, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10 has a statement, and it's actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." And so God has pleasure in a gospel meeting like this tonight. And those of us who are privileged to proclaim that message have beautiful feet in the language of Scripture. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And that tells us that is what the gospel is intended to bring about. It is a message of peace. Are you troubled with your sins? You can have peace. Your sins can be forgiven. Are you at enmity with God? And you are if you're not saved. You can be reconciled to God. Reconciled by the death of His Son. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so Christ has died that we might be reconciled, brought into a position of peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2, a chapter that begins with, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." It goes on to show that that remedy is good for Jew and Gentile. And that in fact, in the death of Christ, God was bringing both Jew and Gentile into one body on a common ground as guilty sinners coming in through Christ. And it makes the statement that they came and preached peace, came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And so the gospel is for Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, high and low. It's the same message, and it's a message of peace. Now, yes, we do preach judgment. Because just as in any other case, if you don't come to a position of peace with God, you will be on the outside, and you will miss the blessing. But the gospel that we preach is not to stand here and say, "We're all going to hell, there's no hope, there's nothing that can be done." No, we're preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And only on that ground can we preach peace. But we do preach. That's God's desire. The gospel that He has sent into this world is the gospel of peace. The apostle said that we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Come into a position of peace with God. And it says the basis for that, "For He hath made Him," the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And so God is the one who desires to proclaim, you can have peace. He's not against you. He's for you. And He has made possible peace. And He has good news, the gospel of peace. You can see in the beginning, the very beginning, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, in Luke chapter 2, the so-called Christmas story, you have the announcement by the angel, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so from the very birth of the Lord Jesus, and through His life, He went about doing good and preaching peace in His messages, that they could have peace with God. In spite of sin, there's still provision. And so, preaching peace. The problem of peace, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Most importantly, that I want to spend time on the price of peace. God can't just say, "Oh, well, forget it. Yeah, you messed up. We'll just forget it this time." He can't do that because God is righteous and sins demand penalty. And so if God has sent the gospel out preaching peace, He's preaching peace by Jesus Christ. But what about Jesus Christ? There has to be some ground for God to preach peace and bid us to preach peace. Well, we read about it in Colossians chapter 1. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. That is, by his death. The wages of sin is death. Our death would accomplish nothing. That's just the due reward of our deed. That's just the natural outcome of sin, for us to die, and according to what we have done, to go to hell. But the price could be paid by another. And that's what we have, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Tonight God can offer in the gospel peace, because the price, the penalty of sin, has been paid by one person and one person alone. The principle from the Old Testament through the New, stated in Hebrews, is without shedding of blood is no remission. And so it takes death, the shedding of blood, in order for sins to be forgiven. And those sins must be forgiven, must be removed before we can have peace with God. We just took up recently in the Bible reading of Mount Sterling, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So God, in his infinite holiness and his infinite light, which exposes all of sin, can never have peace with us. We can never be at peace with him, so long as the matter of our sins is between us and him. But it says he has made peace by the blood of Christ's cross. And so he has made provision that sinners, in spite of their sins, can come and have peace with him on the basis of the death, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, and you've had that before you many times in this gospel series. It is a lovely gospel chapter in the Old Testament. Verse 5, we have these words, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And that's the basis. That's the price of peace. His suffering, the chastisement of our peace, the punishment, the payment that our peace demanded, required, he has borne, so that we can have peace, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the price of peace, the precious blood of Christ. And that has been before us continually in these gospel meetings. The only way to God is by way of the cross. The only way to peace is because of his death upon the cross, the shedding of his blood, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Sounds great. Sounds wonderful. How can we have it? And I know that any that have been struggling with this, how can I have it? Everyone would love to have peace. Well, that's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It just means recognizing and acknowledging the only way I can have peace with God is to just rest and rely on the work of the Lord Jesus. That's what faith is. It's believing, but it's more than believing a set of facts and saying, well, I believe that. Many of us tried that again and again and again. This didn't work. But when we just let go of everything that we were struggling with, wondering about, trying to believe, and we just found ourselves resting on what Christ has done. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis in that book is on the, in that verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just come into the good of it when we rest on what he has done. The price that he has paid is the only way that we can have peace with God. And so we come on the ground of faith, reliance on what another has done. It's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of mental arithmetic or effort. It's a matter of just relying what he has done, justified by faith. Our faith adds nothing to it. It rests on a work that has already been done. The Lord Jesus said to a woman one day, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." What did her faith have to do with it? It was the Lord Jesus who healed her. Well, she relied on him. He did the work. She just believed that he could do it. And she could go in peace and know that she was saved. Ephesians 2, that's chapter we referred to, says concerning Christ, he is our peace. It's not a matter of just having peace. For the believer, it's this wondrous knowledge that Christ is our peace. That's how we have peace with God, because we have Christ. John says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He that hath the Son has peace. Not just peace in his own soul, but he has peace. Christ as his peace. And Christ can never fail. And so tonight, we commend to you the Lord Jesus. That you can find, you can have peace with God. You don't have to make peace with God. You can't make peace with God. But you can have peace with God for free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his blood shed on the cross of Calvary, shed for the remission of sins.
Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 5 to start. Matthew chapter 5, verse number, we'll just read verse number 20. We're going to read together four times that the Lord Jesus uses the word accept when he's referring to the kingdom of heaven. And they're all in a negative connotation, or three out of the four are especially. And you'll notice as we read them that they'll speak for themselves. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 19. Actually, verse number 20. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed, go beyond, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." We'll read that again. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness," or your justification, "shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 18, please. Matthew 18, verse number 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," or that word means to be reversed or to be changed, "and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now to Luke, please. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And finally, the Gospel of John. And this will take in all four of the times the Lord Jesus uses this word in the context of the kingdom. John chapter 3. We'll read it, verse 3. You know the story of Nicodemus who came to the Lord Jesus by night. Jesus is now speaking to him in verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word and what we've listened to already on peace. It's startling to think that the Lord Jesus would, four times over in the Gospels, mention something very solemn that would keep a person out of the kingdom of heaven. The exceptions, the great exceptions that the Lord speaks of. We read, except our justification or our being reckoned righteous is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? We read that except we be converted and become like little children, we shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? There's truth here that we need to consider and to understand. Except you repent in Luke chapter 13, except you agree with God, except you change, except you turn from sin and from self and turn to Christ, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. That means not enter the kingdom of heaven. And except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. So those are very, very solemn things, very interesting things for us to maybe investigate tonight, just to consider them and to see how they apply to us and what they really mean. So we won't get into them very deep, but I want to bring them to your attention because they are very real and they are very important for us tonight. Except our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Righteousness. The word here could be translated justification. And so you've got the religious people of the day, the scribes, those people that copied down the law meticulously. That was their job. They would rewrite the scriptures. Certainly they would be righteous people. Certainly they would have an inside track on the word of God and on the kingdom of heaven. They were familiar with the scriptures. Very familiar. I don't know. I think if we would all write the scriptures out as many times as we could in a year, we would be a lot smarter in the scriptures. We would seem like we would have an inside track. And then the Pharisees, they were the teachers. They weren't the ones so much that were rewriting it, but they were the ones that were conveying it to the people. And so these people in the religious society or in the religious realm, they would be looked up to. And Jesus comes there in the Beatitudes, and he's talking about those that are blessed in this context, and he says, except your righteousness exceed that. Well, how can you exceed that? How can you beat a guy that writes the Bible for a living? How can you beat a man that teaches it? A Pharisee, a teacher, a religious leader. What is he meaning? Righteousness doesn't come by our works, nor does it come by the law, nor does it come by tradition. And that's what these men were teaching. They were teaching the law, but they could not keep the law. They were not made righteous because they taught the law. They were not made right in the sight of God because they tried to keep the law. No one can be made righteous by the law. The law only condemns us. The law only shows us our sin. It shows us where we've come short. It shows us why we need to be saved. It shows us why we won't be in heaven. And so these people were resting in the reality that if they could teach the law and if they could memorize the law and if they could try to help others, they'd be made right in the sight of God. But the Lord Jesus says, no. Your righteousness needs to exceed that righteousness. How can that happen? Our righteousness when we're saved is through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's His. And you see, these people were looking to themselves and they were looking to their works and they were looking to their religion. And we have people like that today. All over the world. And they're relying on their own righteousness. It's called self-righteousness. That's where these people were. You see, we could go to Luke 18 and we could read of a publican and a Pharisee that went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee went and he prayed thus with himself. And what he's really doing there is revealing his righteousness, what he thinks is his righteousness. And he says, Lord, or God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. That's a bad way to start when you're talking to God. All right? He said, I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican. I'm not an extortioner. I fast twice in the week. He was all taken up with himself. And that was the religion. That was what the scribes and the Pharisees, that was their righteousness. And that is that speaks of the religious world of this day. It's not because that we come to meeting that makes us righteous. It's the Christ that makes us righteous. You see, it's not going to church, it's not reading our Bible that makes us fit for heaven. It's salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person is finally, when a person is saved, they have Christ's righteousness. And it's God that declares them right, not us. That's important to understand. Now, in that story, there was a publican, and he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, you understand, they were in a temple. They were in the place where sacrifice was being made, or was that was the place it was made if it wasn't at that time. And the Pharisee, he didn't need the sacrifice, but the publican, he realized that he needed the sacrifice because he wasn't right with God. So you see the difference. You and I, we understand tonight, or we need to understand, that we need the sacrifice to be right with God. We don't need ourselves in our own living. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisee and the scribe, you won't be in heaven. You won't be in the kingdom of God. Now that's startling tonight. Because how many of us, and that's what we're trusting in. You go around the whole wide world tonight, and religion after religion is based upon keeping rules and ordinances and law. And that's not the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You see, when those two men went to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee went to talk to God because he had something to tell God. And the publican went to pray because God had already talked to him. There's a difference. The Pharisee was going to tell God all about himself, and that's exactly what he did. And it didn't get any higher than the ceiling, if there was a ceiling there. But the publican that God had spoken to, that God had showed him his sin, that God had showed him his unrighteousness, oh, he got the message, and he goes in humble repentance, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so here's the first one. Accept your righteousness, exceed that of the Pharisee and the publican, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you tonight, what is your righteousness and why? Just leave that question with you. What is my righteousness tonight and why? And does it exceed that of those that were very religious? What is it and why? Matthew 18. We've got in both of these contexts, there is talk about who is the greatest. And in Matthew 18, you've got these men in here, they're always wondering who's the greatest. You know, it's like the sports world, they're the goats, you know, the greatest of all time. That's what everybody wants to be. And these men here, it was no different in their day. They said, the disciples came to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, wouldn't you think that the king would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Why would they ask the question? They weren't even thinking. He is the king. And so they're asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him. Now, why didn't the Lord Jesus say, I am? Why didn't he say, I am the king, it is my kingdom, therefore I am the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But he doesn't say that. And he starts to speak about a little child. Now, I like this because I know of a lot of little children that have been saved. And it's a marvelous thing to think that young people can be saved tonight. And he says to them, those that want to be the greatest, he says, except you be converted, except you be reversed, and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why did he say that? What is special about a little child? It doesn't tell me here the age of these little children. But you know, when you have a little child, they're dependent, aren't they? They're dependent on you. And really, as parents, that's kind of sweet, isn't it? They say, "Dad, can you help me get this open?" Or, "Dad, can you lift this?" Maybe they're trying to put their shoes on and they can't hardly lift their own shoes. And you bend over and you help them and they allow you to help them. And they're dependent. And they come. They come. There's nothing more fun than to have a little kid and they're on the step and you say, "Jump." They jump. When they're young, they don't even think about it. Why? Because they trust you wholeheartedly. You have all of their confidence. You are everything to them. And they'll just jump. But when they get a little older and they think, "What if he can't hold me? What if Mom's going to drop me?" And then they start to hesitate and they hem-haw around. He's speaking of the little ones that completely and 100% rely upon another for everything. For everything. And he's telling them this: "Listen, if you don't change and become humble like these little kids, if you don't change and become dependent as these little children, you'll nowise enter the kingdom of heaven." What are you depending on tonight? That's a fair enough question, isn't it? What are you depending on to get into the kingdom of heaven? "Except we be changed, we be reversed, and become like little children, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to mention about being humbled. Being humbled. We're all depending on something. If we would profess that we're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, if we profess that we are saved, what is it that we're depending upon? We need to examine ourselves. We need to just take a look at that and look back in my life and in look forward to eternity. What am I depending on? You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came not to be served, but he came to serve. And he was the most humble man that ever walked the sands of time. And you see, what his point is this, is that they need to be dependent and they need to be reliant upon the King of the kingdom. They need to rely on him. And he says, "Except you be converted, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." As we grow older, you young ones, as you grow older, you'll find out, and you won't even see it happen, but it'll happen, you'll become independent. You become independent. You'll want to do things your way, and you'll want to do them now, and you'll want to do what you want to do, as Marv says sometimes. Me wants to do what me wants to do. But before we're saved, we become completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're humbled. We understand we can't do this. We understand that it's not about us. The only thing about us is our sin. The only thing about us is the problem. And he uses an example of a little child because every one of us can understand that. Every one of us can enter into that. So, that's the second one, unless we become like little children. And we come to Luke chapter 13. And we read it at the first part of the chapter. He talks about two different tragedies that happened. There were some Galileans that Pilate had killed, and then there was a group of 18 that a tower fell on. That's quite the deal, huh? So he's using these people because, as natural men think, we think when something bad happens to someone, it's because of their sin. What did they do to deserve that? What did they do that happened to them? And that's just how we think, right? So he's taking these people, and he speaks of the Galileans. And were they sinners above other Galileans? He says no. He says no. And what about those that the tower fell on? Were they sinners above everybody else there in the area? No. What's his point? He's emphasizing to these people their sin. He's emphasizing to them there's no difference in people. And God is no respecter of persons. And when tragedy falls on one, it doesn't mean that they were a worse person than someone else. In fact, he gives a solemn warning here. He says, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Now that is a very, very interesting statement coming from the one who is the King of the kingdom. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, except we agree with God, we're going to perish. Except we turn from our sin, we're going to perish. Except we think different is one definition of repent. Except we reconsider. Now, it doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to reconsider what I'm doing and then persist in the same path. No, repentance is reconsidering what I'm doing and then changing. And now it's not reconsidering what I'm doing and then turning over a new leaf. That's not repentance. That's reformation. Oftentimes we see people, they're presented with the gospel, they're confronted with their sin, they can see that they've sinned, and it bothers them. I need to change. I'm not living right. I know I'm not living right. I haven't lived right for years. I'm doing things that I know I shouldn't be doing. And their conscience is pricked. And so they're confronted with their sin. And so they want to leave their sin. And they want to turn over a new leaf and be the best person they can be. Because that'll satisfy God. Good living is always good. But good living doesn't take away sin. When a person repents, they turn from their sin. They don't stop halfway and go to reform, but they turn and they repent and put faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and depend upon Him and rely upon Him. That's salvation. Turning from our sin. We have to understand our sin in order to turn from it. There's a lot of misunderstanding in that. So we understand our sin. We're confronted with it. We turn. We repent. We think different. Why do we think different? Because we finally see things how God sees them. That's why we think different. Oh, God says this. That's right. That's right. And we understand that God is true, and He cannot lie. And God says that my sins are taking me to hell. Okay, He's right. I'm going to be in hell if I die. So how do I get rid of my sin? And when sin really grips us, it will motivate us. Because we'll understand the consequences of our sin. And we'll want to be cleansed of our sin. We'll want peace with God. We'll understand we're not at peace. And we'll want peace with God. And we'll find that in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you've already heard. Okay? So there you've got the repentance. And He mentions it about both of them. Both of these groups of people. And so, except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. So, unless our righteousness is greater than that of the religious world, we won't make it. Unless we change and become like little children, we won't make it. Unless we repent, we'll all likewise perish. I love how the Lord Jesus lays this right out for us, and He takes away any questions that we might have. And He puts us into a mode where we need to think, and we need to be honest with ourself and with Him. And then John chapter 3, to close. He's speaking to a Jewish teacher. Likely he was the teacher or the chief of teachers. Perhaps in the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council. And he's coming to the Lord Jesus because Jesus has got His attention. And he says, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that You do unless God is with him. And so the Lord Jesus says to him, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What kind of an answer, what kind of a question is that to start a conversation? Nicodemus, who would have memorized likely the entire Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus says, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt it confused him. He's an old man. And so he says to him, how can these things be? How can you be born when you're old? He's thinking physical. He's thinking of, he even says, can a man enter a second time into his mom and be born again? Here's a grown man thinking that way. He's absolutely confused. Lord Jesus says it again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Lord explains it a little further. He said there's the water and then there's the Spirit. Now you go to Peter and we read this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And I agree with Stan that the water is the word of God. And the word of God and the spirit of God. It's a spiritual birth. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus is speaking on spiritual terms and he's thinking on natural terms. And so then he talks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, I'm not talking about the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It'll always be flesh. It can be nothing but flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual birth. It's being born from above. And Nicodemus was confused, just like most people are when the new birth is preached. Most of us were taught or raised that it's baptism in the Spirit. It's not baptism in the Spirit. It's the Word of God, and it is the Spirit. Washing of the water by the Word. Incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And what takes place is this. When a person is born again, the Spirit of God enters the person. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we hear the gospel preached. We read the verses. We think about the verses. And the Spirit uses the Word of God to convict us of our sin, to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all a work of God. He says the wind blows where it wants to blow. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going to go. And he likens that to the Spirit of God. So it is with the Spirit of God. We don't know where he's coming from. We don't know where he's going. But he is the one that does the work. And so he speaks about a new birth. Being born again. A time when, a place where, and a manner how. That we entered into the kingdom of heaven. And except a man be born again, he cannot see it. He cannot enter it. And so on. Nicodemus just says in verse 9, how can this be? How can this be? And the Lord Jesus, he says, he wasn't trying to insult the man. But he says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You don't understand, Nicodemus. It's spiritual. Spiritual. He didn't understand. He was a teacher of Israel. And he didn't understand. And then the Lord takes him up on ground that he would understand. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, oh, he'd have remembered that. Oh, that probably was one of his favorite passages. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, just like that, must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the serpent in the wilderness, you remember as the snakes come in to the camp and they bit the people and much people died. And they prayed to Moses that he would pray to the Lord to take away the snakes. But that wouldn't have cured anybody that was already bitten. And so God tells Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and he that looks shall live. He that looks shall live. It wasn't the virtue in the serpent of brass that caused him to be healed. It was the power that God put into it. The serpent of brass was just a serpent of brass, but it was the fact that they looked proved that they had faith in what God said. And so he's saying, Nicodemus, just like that, when people look to the serpent and they lived, so people are going to have to look to the Son of Man and live. They're going to have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't understand, and I don't know when in this passage he come to understand that was him. But Nicodemus was a saved man. So there he is. And he's confronted with the new birth. Now, those are some very challenging things for us to think about. We need to think about tonight, as we look at our own experience, is my righteousness greater than that of the religious people? Am I dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, as a little child is dependent upon a parent? Or am I adding something to it? Has there been a time in my life's experience when I've understood my sin and I've repented? Except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. And has there been a moment in my life's experience when I've been born again? Born into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual birth. Those are